17. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.
Thank you, Tom, very much for reading for us. As we begin, let's pray for the Spirit's help to understand what he has to say to us this morning. God, our Father, we thank you that you do speak through your word. We thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so we pray this morning that we would sit under its authority. Would you please humble us and guide us by the sword of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Last week, Crofty made a bit of a confession to us, didn't he, about why you should never sit with him when he's watching a film. He says, do you remember how basically he's sitting there watching a film and he goes on Wikipedia to see what's going to happen in the rest of it. I know, Vicky, it's terrible, isn't it? You're shocked by that. Going on Wikipedia sometimes, he says, sometimes, to see what the end of the film is going to be like. And so he can basically work out how he ought to react and respond during the whole synopsis or the whole story of the film. And it was really helpful. I found that really helpful because it led us to think about the way that our knowledge of the future shapes our understanding of the present. And this week we're going to think along similar lines because sometimes life in the present is pretty confusing. It's disorienting. How often do we find ourselves thinking, why is this happening? What's going on? I'm sure we've all been there. And when we think this way, we actually discover that the questions we're asking, that kind of disorientation is shaped really by our expectations. Let me explain. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and you get a ring on your doorbell. What do you do? Do you lie in bed with a kind of mild panic going on, wondering who's coming over at this time? In the dark, should I ignore it? Should I get up? Should I get a frying pan out of the kitchen just in case? Do you lie there as still as you possibly can, pretending that nobody's in the house? Do you twitch the curtains to see who's there? Or do you run down the stairs, fling the door wide open, and welcome whoever's there with open arms? You see, the reaction to the same event is different depending upon what you're expecting. Because if you're expecting a loved one to return from a business trip or from a conference, then you'll do the latter. Whereas if you're expecting nothing, a quiet night's sleep, you'd be tempted towards the former. Your expectations will determine how you act in the present. And so, for example, if you expect success, failure hurts. If you expect failure, success is amazing. And if you're competitive and you expect failure, then you just get your excuses in very early on. You see, what you expect will determine how you react when those things happen. But more importantly, it will help you to plan, prepare, and live in general. And so Paul in 2 Thessalonians, in this particular section actually, is trying to orient the Thessalonians' expectations of the present and the future. Look at the end of verse 1. He says this, I don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word. Then in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you in any way. Don't be alarmed, don't be deceived. Basically, understand the times and live in the light of that reality. So if you want a bit of a picture that's going to help you to understand basically the flow of this story, or the where Paul's going, we're going back to the film theme, and it's this. This is your picture. James Bond. There are only so many stories in the world, and all of them in some way relate to the Christian story, even James Bond. Now, I don't know if you're a bit like me. You might like to appear in a James Bond film or something like that. Imagine yourself when you're watching it that you're somewhere in the story. Well, when you watch a Bond film, you don't need to read Wikipedia, Crofty, to work out the synopsis of the story. Because the story starts, for those of you who've never seen a Bond film, the story starts with Bond in some action chase where he basically comes out victorious. Some baddie is done away with and all seems well with the world. That is, until the next baddie comes along. And the next baddie is that much more threatening and that much more successful than any that have gone before. They seem so powerful. And often you've got that scene where Bond is in a terrible situation and you kind of left sort of agonizing, or you're supposed to agonize anyway, over whether he'll get out of it or not, whether he's been defeated. But the experienced Bond watcher doesn't agonize over that question of, is Bond defeated? Instead of asking, has he been defeated, we ask, how's he going to get out of it? Because we know, basically, that that's what's going to happen. We know he will, at some stage, and somehow, get out of it. Because we know that he's actually really in control of the situation. And come the end of the film, he'll destroy them. That's basically the synopsis for our passage today. Now, we aren't James Bond. But we are kind of important supporting actors in this story. And so, as we look through 2 Thessalonians 2, basically we're going to be thinking about some of the what should we expect from verses 3 to 14, and some of the how should we lives from verses 15 to 17. And so we're going to keep the picture of James Bond up there, because that's something to keep in mind as we go through this. So firstly, Jesus hasn't returned, so hope and work hard. Jesus hasn't returned, so hope and work hard. One of the interesting things that I find here is that Paul clearly has told the people in Thessalonica about the return of Christ when he first planted the church. You see that in verse 5. He's talking generally about the return of Jesus. And he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" It's interesting because basically he was only there for 4 weeks, Acts tells us. Now sometimes, I don't know if you're a bit like me, you think in your evangelism or if you're in your discipleship and talking to young Christians, the return of Jesus doesn't come up there particularly high on the list of things to talk about. And yet basically Paul was there for 4 weeks and it was one of the main things that he spoke about. A really important element of not just his discipleship but also his evangelism. And you see that when Paul was in Athens, what did he do? He stood there and he spoke in front of all these non-Christians, basically, in one of his first sermons, saying, Jesus has died, Jesus is raised, and he's going to come back as judge. And so if you're thinking about life in the present, we cannot think about life in the present adequately without thinking about Jesus returning in future. And the return of Jesus was really at the forefront of these guys' minds. Because some people were starting to think it might have even happened. Why? Well, Jesus spoke a bit about this. When Jesus was here on earth, he talked about how basically his return would be associated with a time of persecution of Christians. You can read that in Matthew's gospel. And he said this, Jesus said this, "There will be a time when you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me." Now have a look at 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. What does Paul say? He says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring." People are thinking, we're going through the stuff that Jesus promised, so Jesus must have come back. And that leads to a problem. Because if Jesus has come back, then why are they still suffering? Why is it that they haven't been liberated? Why is it that life is still tough for them? Now, I don't think this problem is a real problem for us these days. I don't think there's many kind of big Christian writers out there who are saying that Jesus has already returned. I've not heard of that kind of suggestion. So in what way does this apply to us? This idea that Jesus might have returned already. Well, I think there is one way in which it sometimes applies. And it's in technical language, it's called an over-realized eschatology. It sounds very posh, very impressive, but basically it means that people think that they ought to get the blessings of Jesus' return now. And so, for example, when we come to our battle against sin, And we're battling and we're failing and we're struggling, then sometimes people think, well, we should have perfect victory over sin now. Or it might be that they come along to church and they look at church and go, man, this is a bunch of sinners. They're arguing over this and that, and which coffee to have, how strong to have it, how much milk to put in. All of those things are arguing over really minor things, and yet actually, really, the church ought to be perfect because that's the place where the Spirit is. That's the place where Jesus dwells. And there's those ways in which sometimes people think that actually we ought to have the blessings of Jesus' return before it's actually happened. But Paul says Jesus hasn't returned. And the main focus of Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching isn't a checklist of saying, if you go through this, then Jesus is about to return. Instead, it's just saying, make sure you're ready when he does return. Jesus told plenty of parables about his return, one of which was about 10 virgins and a bridegroom who goes away and then comes back. And the point is to be ready when he does return. Jesus will return. But there's a bit of a tension going on here, a tension that exists. Because there's various things that Paul says is going to happen or are going to happen before Jesus returns. Now, I'm sure if you've been in church for long enough, you've probably heard a sermon or people say certain things like, Jesus could return tomorrow, so live every day as if this is the last day before Jesus returns. I've heard that a few times. I think there's an element of truth in that. But I think there's a danger in thinking in that way too. Because Paul's basically saying there's a lot of things that are going to happen before then. We need to have the right kind of long-term understanding of the future. When it comes to our expectations, we need a long-term expectation for Jesus to return, as well as a short-term readiness. I find it often difficult to hold the two things in tension. Because you think, if Jesus was to return tomorrow, then probably I wouldn't go to work. Then probably I would just get out there and phone up all my friends and do this and that and the other and share the gospel and I wouldn't worry about anything. But as we read next week, that Paul basically says that's not a good way of living. Instead, we need to be ready for also a delay of Jesus' return. Getting on with his kingdom work now, but planning for the long term. So have a look what Paul prays in verse 17. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. In the light of Jesus' return, which might be immediate, it might be delayed, there's an establishing of every good work. Established means standing in the present, but secure for the long term. That will mean various things for us as a church. We've been thinking recently, and Tim spoke on Tuesday night, about sustainable, sacrificial service. A marathon, not a sprint. A finishing, not starting. Because as Christians, we're called to sustainable, sacrificial service. And if Jesus returns whilst we're doing that, he will be pleased. Because we're getting on with the kingdom work. But also, we're preparing for the long term. So Paul says to Timothy, find young men to share the gospel with so that they can lead the church in future. Mentor, disciple, evangelism in the present so that there are more and more people geared up and trained up for future. That's what Dan's dad does. That's his work. Going around the whole of Southeast Asia, training, mentoring, discipling Christian leaders so that they can do exactly the same for others. So that the gospel continues to grow in the present and into the future. An established long-term work. So we need to be thinking for the future about how to steel ourselves for the next 50, 100 years, a new generation of leaders and teachers for the future, a new building, more apprentices, those kind of things. Jesus hasn't returned yet. So let's keep working hard in the present and establishing and praying for an established work into the future. The second thing, Jesus is opposed. So live by the Spirit. Paul talks, doesn't he, about the things that are going to go on before Jesus returns. Verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The man of lawlessness. Man, the man of lawlessness. He is a man. I think that's pretty much the only thing that anybody agrees on. There are so many interpretations of this that I'm not going to go through them, because mine will just be adding to a long list of everybody else's. There's a whole load of stuff on the internet out there. Don't worry about it. It's all pretty much gobbledygook when it comes to the man of lawlessness. Don't get worked up over it. They'll tell you things about, what is it? Antipas Epiphanes, who is some Syrian king. They'll tell you about Caligula. They'll tell you about the Pope in the medieval Catholic Church. They'll tell you about Hitler. They'll tell you about Stalin. Maybe Osama bin Laden or Islamic State. But basically, there's a whole load of people throughout history who've led rebellion against Jesus and against his lordship. And actually, we don't need to get too caught up, really, I don't think, on the individual. Because have a look at verse 7. Verse 7 seems to imply that this isn't just all about the one man. Verse 7 seems to imply that actually it's about an attitude. For verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness seems to be a general rebellion against Jesus and his lordship. So we shouldn't be surprised, Paul's saying, when people set themselves up against God's rule. We shouldn't be surprised when the world chooses to suppress the truth and honor their own thoughts and ideas, because that's what the human heart has been doing forever. And there's something deceptive about the work of the lawless one, because he takes truths and he distorts them for his own gain. You see in verse 8 and 9, the lawless one is doing... The coming of the lawless one by activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. He's empowered by Satan, the father of lies, and he seems to be powerful. He seems to be doing all these things, and this attitude of lawlessness seems to be victorious and winning. There's signs and wonders, the very things that actually are associated with the growth of the gospel. But they're the growth of a false gospel. A deceptive gospel, enticing people to believe and trust in alternative gods. And that's the world that we live in. If you read the papers or look in our schools, examine our workplaces, so often we'll seem to think that these people have gained the upper hand. That biblical views are increasingly marginalized. The lordship of Jesus is mocked. Just like the Bond villain who mocks Bond when he thinks he's got the upper hand. And tragically, you can see these things happening in the church as well. So there's a battle for lawlessness out there, but it's also a battle that rages in our hearts. Weren't we singing that earlier on? Forever faithful, what the world offers, my heart desires. I trust in them, I love them. So often attracted by the false gospels, the false promises, which are basically a shadow of Jesus. There's a danger of seeking glory now. I don't know if you, but are you ever a glory hunter? I know Dan supports Man United. But when it comes to glory hunting, kids love to be a glory hunter. Okay, so Wimbledon's on at the moment, and little Jonathan, he loves watching Wimbledon, and he goes out into the garden and he plays tennis. And what does he say? I'm Novak. I'm Novak. You be Andy. And why does he do that? He does it because he wants to be associated with the one who's winning. And deep down, we all actually want that. We all want to be on the winning side because losing hurts. Losing is difficult. Losing is not easy. And so when we see a world where it feels like actually lawlessness is winning, we shouldn't be surprised that often our hearts are drawn towards that. We shouldn't be surprised that sometimes we are deceived. And we choose in even our own hearts to be bent upon doing things which don't display the lordship of Jesus. And so if we find ourselves in these positions as rebels against the king, then sometimes we might be tempted to despair. But notice verse 7b, the second half of verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Even in the midst of the struggles, where there are rebels against the king and where basically it feels like Jesus is losing, he's actually restraining evil. So it's not as bad as it possibly could be. The powers of evil and deception are like a dog on a lead that can never get away. They really don't have any authority for themselves. Although evil looks to be winning, it's being kept back. And so that should be a great comfort. So we should battle against sin by living by the Spirit. I know this isn't in the last three verses, but it's there in verse 13. But we always ought to give thanks to you, God, for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, in a world which basically it is all fighting against the Lordship of Jesus, we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, making us more like Jesus. A spirit which Ulrich Zwingli had, when basically he was reading the Bible and he realized that it didn't fit with his own experience and what he was doing. And what did he do? Well, he repented and he did something about it. Life by the Spirit. And one of the things that I noticed about Zwingli, and we were talking, associating with 2 Thessalonians, is that Zwingli was working and operating in a time where there was basically a massive growth in the church. Thousands of people coming to listen to him preach. The early church was a time of massive growth in the church. And what was the consequence of that for the Thessalonians? It's persecution. What was the consequence for Anna Zwingli? Losing all the blokes in her life. And in the midst of persecution, it looks like lawlessness is winning. But this tells us that lawlessness is not winning. This tells us that lawlessness is being restrained, basically until Jesus returns and he does it out of the way completely. So take great comfort, because we have the Spirit in our hearts, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, who will enable us to fight against sin, who will strengthen us in that battle, who will enable us to listen to the Lord and his word, who will bring us into that family likeness, and so live by the Spirit. But that's the present. Thirdly, Jesus will be victorious in the future. So love the truth. Basically, the world is caught up with these two types of people, rebels and those who are loyal to the king. And Jesus here is seen to deal with those who are his enemies. Verse 7, the man of lawlessness is put out of the way. He's killed with the breath of Jesus' mouth. He's brought to nothing, verse 8. But that man of lawlessness will take his followers with him. Have a look at verse 10. Those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 12, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, basically, there's a fight for the truth here, isn't there? Are they going to love the truth? Are they going to love the Lord Jesus? Or are they ultimately going to be rebels, rebelling against the truth? Will they realize what's true of themselves as rebels and be saved? Because ultimately, the punishment for rebels is death. Or will they choose to follow that same rebellion, believing what's false, not believing the truth, because basically they have pleasure and unrighteousness. They prefer that way of living. There's something a bit awkward about these verses in verse 11 and 12. Seems quite difficult. But basically what it's saying is that in the world, there are people who either love the truth or they hate the truth. And so what they do is there is a willing participation for the wicked who basically love lies rather than loving the truth. So, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So there's people who refuse to love the truth. They willingly participate in this. And so, verse 11. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. God blinds those who have already blinded themselves. They've heard the truth again and again, but hardened their hearts to that truth. And so like a concrete which gradually hardens and sets, basically their hearts are setting like concrete. And God says, they're set. The end result is condemnation, which is a stark warning. If you're here this morning and you realize you're a rebel against the Lord Jesus, then actually the call for him, from him, is to love the truth about yourself, that you are a rebel, and turn to him and be saved. Because the reality is that we will all find ourselves, when Jesus returns, in one of two places. Either under the sword of his judgment, or under the sword of his spirit. As those who are saved, loving the truth of the gospel. Either as those who submit and trust and humble ourselves before him, or those who are arrogant rebels who need saving. It strikes me, I was thinking this week about some of the Psalms. I was reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work on one of the really difficult Psalms. And he said about the prayer that Jesus says, Father, forgive them, on the cross. He basically says that Jesus is the only one who could pray that prayer, Father, forgive them. And he can only pray it on the cross. Because as Jesus dies on the cross, what he is doing is he's dying a rebel's death for rebels. And so on the cross, he is the only one who doesn't deserve that. He isn't a rebel. But he does say, Lord God, my Father, please count my death for those people who deserve it, that they might be forgiven. And that's the call for us all this morning. We're all naturally rebels. We all have this heart of lawlessness in us. But humble yourself. Trust and love the truth of the gospel. And if your heart or if your temptation is towards being a glory hunter, don't look for glory in the present. Don't have that kind of over-realized eschatology that looks for glory now. Because you have a God who called you. On the day that Jesus returns, it says, you will receive his glory, verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, the truth, so that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just dwell on that thought for a little while. When Jesus returns, we will marvel at him. We'll be amazed by him. We'll be blown away by him. And God the Father calls us to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be a glory hunter, don't look for the glory of the here and now. Of looking down on Christians to be pitied. No. Obtain the glory of the King who will return. Of Bond when he comes out in great victory. Be on his side. And then finally, and much more briefly, you're loved in eternity, so take heart. We've looked at the present opposition to Jesus. We've looked at the future victory of Jesus. But the interesting thing about the final few verses is that they're set in the past. Verse 13, we always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. That word beloved isn't just present. It's all about past action that continues in the present. How do you know you're loved? Well, because the past public action of the Lord Jesus and his death on a cross. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Every day, God continues to demonstrate his love for you in that past action by loving you in the present. If you ever doubt God's love for you, then look at the cross. Because you look there, you cannot say, God doesn't love me. You are beloved by God. Then we carry on. Because God chose you in the beginning to be saved. Chosen before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. Adopted in Christ to become part of his family. He called you, it says, through the preaching of our gospel. All past action. He gave us grace and eternal comfort. Verse 16. Keep going. For those who are struggling with temporary persecution, what an encouragement that he has given us eternal comfort already. No matter how difficult your struggle is now, whether it's battling against sin or opposition in your workplace, no matter what it is, God has already given us eternal comfort and hope. And so what about the present? All those things in the past, what about the present? Well, you've got a God who teaches you. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Keep sitting under the authority of the word of God. Keep listening to him. Stand firm and hold on in the midst of opposition, in the heart of persecution, when you're going and just struggling to endure. Keep listening to the truth. See, you've got a God who answers prayers, verse 16, for comfort, establishment, grace. And finally, you've got a God who will allow you to share in the glory of the Lord Jesus. And so let's finish with the words of Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let's love the truth of the gospel. Let's love the Lord Jesus now. And let's look forward to the day when he does return. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the reality of the Lord Jesus even now restraining evil. We thank you that evil is not in charge, it's not in control. So we are already, as those who are in Christ, are on the winning side. Please help us to be glory hunters in the right way, seeking after his glory. Please help us to be those who live for his glory now, as those who live sacrificially and sustainably by the power of your spirit. And please, would you help us to be those who, in all circumstances, look forward to the future when the Lord Jesus will return and we will be like him and we will receive his glory. So we pray all these things in his name. Amen.